We have a very interesting passage before us. If y'all read ahead or are familiar with it, you already know. It causes a great deal of controversy. And has, we're going to start in verse 12 where we left off. But remember last time we saw literally the climax of Israel's apostasy. They were serving all kinds of gods. They listed many of them. They were even serving gods in their periphery. I mean, just way far out. Weren't even near them. Weren't even around them. And they forsook the Lord and they served the Baals and the Asherahs. I mean, the same pattern that we always see. But the difference this time was God said, I'm not going to deliver you anymore. Go cry out to the gods that you've been serving. And then he's silent. And so there's this kind of pause where he said, well, you know, what's going to happen? Is God actually going to still save his people? But even though they didn't hear a reply from God, they still put away their false gods, it says, and they served the Lord. And God couldn't handle, could not, his heart was just so broken, he was exasperated just by their crying out. And he raised up a man named Jephthah. And so, like I said, and we left off here with the people of Ammon. And they had declared war. They were preparing for war against Israel. And then nobody in Gilead was willing to, you know, rise up and follow the Lord and say, hey, you know, I'll lead you guys into battle. That didn't happen. And so they had to go to this social outcast, this man that they didn't want living with them, and they had disinherited him and exiled him some time before. And he'd been living in Tov, the land of Tov. It's just about 15 miles from Gilead. But God raised up this man who in maybe man's eyes wasn't the first pick. I guarantee you he wasn't on the leaders of Gilead's list for possible candidates. But in God's eyes, this was the man for the job. And God used him mightily. And so we ended when he was actually made not just commander over their army, but he was also made head. Rosh, so he was the one that was going to be in charge if the victory was given to him, if he defeated the Ammonites. So that's where we left off in our study last time. So let's just look to the Lord in a moment of prayer. Dear Father, I just thank you so much for your word. And first and foremost, Lord, we just want to lift up the mission team, the men, Lord, who are going down to build that bicycle shop, that you would just place a hedge of protection around them on their way there and their way back. Everywhere they go, we just ask that they would be guided, and anyone that is with them would be guided by your eye and stay in your perfect will. And just blessing Paul, especially, Lord, who is ill, just asking that just right now, here in this room, you would just touch him and heal his body, preparing him for the mighty works that you're going to do through him and the other men there in Mexico. So we just thank you for blessing them and keeping them. And tonight, Lord, we have a hard text in front of us. It's just a highly debated text, and it's easy to get lost in it. But Lord, you have a wonderful message for us here. And as we've always said, God, we want to forsake things in our life that we have elevated above you in your word, because we don't want to fall into this same pattern of slavery which leads to idolatry, where they're slaves to sin because we don't have to be slaves to sin. So, Lord, just allow me, as I always pray, just to disappear and just stay in your perfect will. God, we're here to worship you tonight. And I just thank you that all the honor and glory is yours. So thank you for our time together. Let us never take for granted the freedom that we have to come together, assemble together as believers in Jesus Christ, and worship you. So just bless and keep us tonight. And it's in Jesus' name we pray, and God's people say, amen. So here we are in verse 12. And you know, what I like about this immediately is Jephthah doesn't go out and say, okay, let's just kill him. Jephthah had to have had quite a reputation, right? He was a mighty man of valor. They went to him. They went and found him. And when no one else was willing, to rise to the task. And so here he immediately exercises his authority as the new leader. He's the new commander and head. And look at verse 12, because I love this. He says, he sent messengers to the king of the people of Ammon, saying, what do you have against me that you would come fight against me in my land? And the king of the people of Ammon answered the messengers of Japheth and said, because Israel took away my land when they came up out of Egypt from the Arnon as far as the Jabbok and to the Jordan, Now therefore restore those lands peaceably. So the king of Ammon here is charging Israel with theft. He's saying, listen, you guys stole our land from us. And it's very interesting. It sounds very familiar to today, does it not? With Israel. Saying that, oh no, that's our land. Well, that's not what God's word says. And we know from the Abrahamic covenant, right, in Genesis 12:3, God says, I will bless those who bless you and I will curse him who curses you. Well, is that still true today? Yeah, absolutely. Anyone who refuses to help Israel in their time of need not only says you're under a curse, but also the judgment of God is going to fall upon you. And so what Japheth here does, he gives this king of the Ammonites the correct history of what really happened and shows them why the land is, in fact, Israel. So look in verse 14. It says, Japheth sent messengers to the king of the people of Ammon and said to him, thus says Japheth, Israel did not take away the land of Moab, nor the land of the people of Ammon. For when Israel came up from Egypt, they walked through the wilderness as far as the Red Sea and came to Kadesh. And then Israel sent messengers to the king of Eden, saying, please let us pass through your land. But the king of Eden would not heed. And in a like manner, they sent to the king of Moab, and he would not consent. So Israel remained in Kadesh. And they went along through the wilderness and bypassed the land of Edom, the land of Moab, and they came to the east side of the land of Moab and encamped on the other side of the Arnon. But they did not enter the border of Moab, for the Arnon was at the border of Moab. I mean, talk about trying to keep the peace here. You know, when I look at this, and it says, then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, and he was king of Heshbon. And Israel said to him, please let us pass through your land into our place. But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all his people together and camped in Jahaz and fought against Israel. And the Lord God of Israel delivered Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated them. Thus Israel gained possession of all of the land of the Amorites who inhabited that country. So he lists a few reasons. He gives this guy a history lesson, right? He gives the king here the true story. And first he goes, what actually happened was we were refused by the king of Eden and the king of Moab. How we should, I'd love to spend more time in that, as those are ancestors of the Israelites. We know where Moab and Edom came from, right? With Esau and the descendants of Lot, of course, with Moab. Very interesting, and they weren't attacked. But you had this guy named Sihon, this king. And so they bypass the land of Moab, they bypass the land of Edom, and Sihon is the king of the Amorites. Now, I say that because it's important to notice that this is not the Ammonites. We have in our text Amorites and Ammonites, and it's important that we separate the two because it's important for the argument here in our text, and it's real easy to look over it and just miss that. And so, first it says the Sihon, the king of the Amorites, he refused Israel's request to pass through. Israel came to them in peace, and it's actually in Numbers 20:19. You know, there was absolutely no way for Israel to get to their land without passing through the Amorite territory. It was absolutely impossible. And with Moab and Edom, the kings there refusing them, well, they had to travel hundreds of extra miles through the desert. And then they're trying to peaceably pass through by the king's highway with the king of Sihon. And he's afraid of them. And in Numbers 20:19, it's so neat that they even offer to pay for the water. They even offer to pay for the food that the livestock ate just to pass through. They said, we're not going to turn to the left or the right if you'll just let us go through your territory into our land. So not only did this king Sihon refuse the Israelites' request, he also attacked them. And that was a really bad idea. Why? Well, because God was for them. You know, God's going to bless those who bless Israel. He's going to curse those who curse Israel. And in verse 21, we know that God gave Israel the victory and the land. That's the correct history. And so that's what Japheth is saying. He goes, man, above all, God gave us this land. He actually was the one who fought the battle. And it was through military conquest that Israel actually had the right to the land. So the land was theirs. And so he makes it clear that the Ammonites have never had any part of this land. They've never owned it. And it's still not theirs to this day. And then he starts pointing out, Japheth does, contradictions in this argument from this king. And so look in verse 22. It says, they took possession of all the territory of the Amorites, this is Israel, from the Arnon to the Jabbok, from the wilderness to the Jordan. And now the people of God of Israel have dispossessed. They've expelled the Amorites from before his people Israel. Should you then possess it? So he's saying, listen, man, the Ammonites, you guys have never possessed the land. It was the Amorites that actually did. And then I love this. There's more contradictions. He says in verse 24, will you not possess whatever Chemosh, your God, gives to you to possess? So whatever the Lord our God takes possession of before us, we will possess. And now, are you any better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever strike against Israel? Did he ever fight against them? Why, Israel dwelt in Heshbon and its villages in Aroer and its villages and in all its cities and the banks of the Arnon for 300 years, it says. Why did you not recover them at that time? Therefore, I have not sinned against you, but you wronged me by fighting against me. May the Lord, the judge, render judgment this day between the children of Israel and the people of Ammon. And so Japheth there in verse 26 is saying, listen, for 300 years, you guys haven't said one thing about the land, and Israel's been living in it. And now all of a sudden, you're saying it's your land. That doesn't make sense. And it's a huge contradiction, because if it was their land, I think they wouldn't have just sat and looked at it for 300 years, right? I mean this guy is obviously not telling the truth. But Japheth there says, listen, you are in the wrong in verse 27. He puts the responsibility and the blame upon the Ammonites for their actions here in this king. And I look at that, and I just want to make a quick point of application there, because we have a lot of text to cover. But when I read that, the first thing I think of is, man, the enemy is a liar. This enemy here is a liar, and you know what? The enemy that we face, Satan, is the father of lies. He is a liar, and how he is defeated is always through God's word. It's exactly what Japheth did. Here, it's exactly what Jesus did in the wilderness when he was tempted. He defeated God by quoting from Deuteronomy, right? And so don't ever forget that the enemy is a liar, and he's always in the middle of the battle going to try to discourage you, lie to you, make you feel like you're not going in the right direction. But we move forward with the Lord, and he's the one who fights the battle for us. But never forget that the father of lies is Satan. He doesn't have any truth, and he'll lay truth intertwined with lies, which is still a lie. And he'll make them seem as true. And that's why it's so important that believers are studying their word, studying the Bible, so we're not being deceived. It says in verse 28, though, however, the king of the people of Ammon did not heed the words which Japheth sent him. So there's no communication after this with this king. He just did not heed the words. It says, then the spirit of the Lord came upon Japheth, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and he passed through Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead, he advanced towards the people of Ammon. So the Spirit of the Lord comes upon Japheth just to fulfill this specific task. Just the same word here that was used of Othniel when the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. And also with Gideon. We see that with Samson, the Spirit of the Lord coming upon him. And it obviously was confirming not only Israel's right to the land, but that Japheth was the man for the job. This is who God selected. And that's why it says there that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. So I don't think we should doubt at all that God chose this man to be the deliverer, to be the judge of Israel for this time. But now we come to this section where he makes a vow. And look here in verse 30. It says, and Japheth made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the people of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. So Japheth advanced towards the people of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands, and he defeated them from Aroer as far as Meneth, 20 cities, and to Abel Karamim with a very great slaughter. Thus the people of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. When Japheth came to his house at Mizpah, there was his daughter coming out to meet him with timbrels and dancing. And she was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass when he saw her that he tore his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low. You're among those who trouble me, for I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot take it back. Well, as you can imagine, this text, this chapter, Japheth's vow, has been a huge, huge center of debate for centuries. And the main question, of course, is did he actually sacrifice his daughter as a burnt offering? I mean, did Japheth really do that? Who wants to know? Anybody? $100 will tell you. $100 a key. No. Listen, it's highly debated. It really is. And you read through the text, and I mean, men that I love, that love the Lord, I mean, especially some of the church fathers, man, I mean, it's just split right down the middle. Some of them just viciously attack one another about this. And so we're going to have to let the text and the Holy Spirit decide and maybe ask ourselves if it's that important. But knowing what we know so far about this man, we know that he's a mighty man of valor. We know that he is a man that has military prowess. He's obviously been selected. He was a natural leader of men when he was there with those worthless men, or literally those vigilantes, right, those empty men, when he was plundering the different areas, kind of like, you know, a bounty hunter, not in a bad way, but he'd go and you know, take care of the dirty business no one else wanted to. But he was still the social outcast. And he was definitely full of zeal, but zeal without knowledge, perhaps. And I say that because Proverbs 19:2 says, even zeal is not good without knowledge, and the one who acts hastily sins. So, like I said, we know a little bit, you know, quite a bit about Japheth, and we know even when he was asked to be the commander and head, he didn't say, well, if I win the battle, he said, man, the Lord gives this battle. I mean, we see humility in him, even the way he approached the king of the Ammonites first. He didn't just go out and attack him. And then here we are, and he's made this vow, and it's clear. It says, whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me. Well, you know, we don't vow so much anymore. At least we don't think of that term in the same way, but we'll find ourselves vowing things to God, perhaps in a different way. But in the Old Testament, there was a lot to say about vows. You can read much in the Psalms. And I just have a few scriptures I'd like to read, because the one that would be regarding instructions for this particular vow is found in Deuteronomy 23. And it says, starting at verse 21, it says, when you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it. For the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and it would be sin to you. But if you abstain from vowing, it shall not be sin to you. That which is gone from your lips, you shall keep and perform. For you voluntarily vow to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. So I think it's important that we see that according to the Old Testament, a vow was voluntary. You didn't have to make a vow. It was completely voluntary. And this is what Jephthah did. No one made him do it. He was not under any obligation to make this vow to God. And so three quick things about these vows, especially in relating to the Old Testament. The making of a vow is optional. You don't have to make a vow, and it's probably best not to. And but the keeping of the vow is an obligation. Once you make it, you've made it. And Leviticus, or Numbers, I'm sorry, 31 through 2 says, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded. If a man makes a vow to the Lord, or swears an oath to bind himself by some agreement, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. So just as God is bound by his promises that we have, right, in his holiness, he cannot compromise his holiness, those who make a vow are also obligated to keep it. If you make a vow to God, it's absolutely not optional. Was this a hasty vow? Absolutely. Absolutely. And Proverbs 20:25 says, it is a snare, it's a trap for a man to devote something rash as holy, and afterward reconsider his ways. Even in Ecclesiastes 5:4-5, it says, when you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have owed. It's better not to vow than to vow and not pay. So the making of the vow, is it mandatory? No, it's optional. But the keeping of the vow is an obligation. But the breaking of a vow is an offense. It's sin. And in Deuteronomy 21:23-21 that I've already read to you, it says, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and it would be sin to you. So the one thing that I do know about vows, which isn't a whole lot, But just the thought of a vow made unto God being broken is something that should scare us. It's something that should trouble us greatly, making vows to God and not keeping them. And, you know, I look at this and I said, why did Japheth even make this vow? I mean, because he didn't have to do it. You read Old Testament law. I mean, vows are voluntary. He didn't have to open his mouth at all, but yet he did. And I say, well, did he not just trust the Lord completely and fully? Was that it? Well, you know, maybe. But God raised him up as deliverer, and God kept his promise. I mean, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him for this battle. He wasn't going to leave him. The battle was the Lord's. I mean, he was going to have the victory. I have absolutely no doubt about that. His vow was not necessary to ascertain the victory. But if you remember in the Old Testament, you know, the Holy Spirit would just come upon a person. And now we have the Holy Spirit living in us. And when the Holy Spirit came upon Japheth, it was to perform that task of going into battle, defeating the Ammonites. Now, I don't think that his vow, some people will argue that, well, the vow was under the Spirit's control. Well, there's a lot that has passed since the Spirit came upon Japheth. He had many travels here, advances in military conquest. But I don't know, but it's obvious that he seems to think that God needs to be bribed, that he needs to be bargained, because this is what it is. You know, if you'll do this, God, I'll do this for you. And it breaks my heart, because all he had to do was claim the promise that was already his. That's all he had to do, was say, God, I thank you for the victory that's mine. I mean, even now, when are we going to stop praying for the victory and start thanking God for the victory that's already ours? I mean, he wants to fight the battle for us. It's just about being obedient unto him. And maybe, like I said, in this moment of fear and angst, Japheth makes his hasty vow. But I see two major problems with it. And like I said, because this is right in the middle of the battle. Don't miss that. Right before he's going to face the people of Ammon, the Ammonites. One problem, I think, is that he truly did not trust in the promise of God. You know, I don't always feel the Holy Spirit, but I believe from his word that he's always with me. He's the one who's alongside me. He's the one who actually indwells the believer's heart. But I don't always feel him. Amen? But is he there? Absolutely. So I think, Japheth, did you not know that the Holy Spirit had come upon you for this special task? You know, I don't know. But number two about this vow, I don't think that he trusted completely in the power of God. And I say that because if you look in verse 29, they've already had significant advances in this military conquest, because it says in the overall battle, they went to Gilead, Manasseh, and Mizpah of Gilead. And now, like I said, the troops are facing what really matters. It's the people of Ammon. But right in the middle of the fight, Japheth, in I think a moment of great angst and fear, anxiety, he makes this rash vow. Maybe, like I said, zeal without knowledge. You know, he just wasn't even thinking. But he made this vow, and I think he started to lose his faith in God, in the sense of God's ability to finish the battle. You know, that can happen real easy to us, can't it? We'll talk about that more in a second. But Japheth's doubt and his fear is shown in the vow, because when he says, if you will only deliver, or if you can translate that, if you will indeed give, that's what they call in the Hebrew an emphatic infinitive. And all that means is that he is expressing deep angst in his heart. I mean, he is seeing what's up ahead of him, and he's full of fear. He's full of anxiety. And in his eyes, he has everything to lose if this battle is not won. Everything. Because remember where Japheth came from. He was a son of a harlot. He had been disinherited. He had been exiled. His brothers didn't want anything to do with him. And so he went and started, you know, his own life. And so if God abandons him, well, so will the people. Again, if he doesn't win the battle, if God doesn't give him the victory, then he's going to be an outcast again. He's going to have to leave his hometown again. And I think that right in the middle of the battle, he's looking at all that. And I think he's thinking, man, what am I doing here? Why did God select me for this task? It's so easy to let doubt enter our hearts when we start looking to the circumstances, isn't it? You know, even today. But this vow that he thought would ascertain him the victory, man, this is going to get me the victory with the Lord. It becomes a snare. It becomes a trap. And it causes great pain. You know, someone once said that zeal without knowledge creates a fanaticism that hurts everything or destroys everything it touches. And here we see Japheth, and he's a man that's made this hasty vow, but it's not that it just hurts his enemies. It actually hurts his daughter. He brings that to home, and we're going to see what happens there. But all I know is that anyone that has served the Lord in any kind of capacity, especially one of influence, knows the deep sentiment of inadequacy. There has not been one time in nearly 10 years of ministry that I have not felt totally inadequate to get up to the pulpit and teach. Not one time. You know, you should be scared of the people that are probably too anxious, like Abimelech was, to be put in positions of power. They want the power and the position, but they don't want the responsibility that comes with it. But the thing is that wherever God has placed you, it's about the work that he wants to do through you. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit, is God working through you. So when people see you, they see Jesus. And so don't get discouraged. Be encouraged that God is with you in the battle. Just do it his way. Just do it his way. Japheth didn't have to make this rash vow, but he did. And I think that, like I said, what happened is that he turned inward to himself. And I think he started thinking, just looking at his own abilities instead of looking, you know, into the Lord and what his promises were. Just like Peter walking on water, what happened? He said, well, man, what am I doing out here walking on water, right? And he looks inward and he looks at the things that are surrounding him, and what happens? Well, he starts to sink. And I think Japheth did not believe God was going to finish what he started through him. It's that zeal without knowledge. Yeah, he was ready to go to battle, and he, God did great things through him. I love Japheth. You know, the Bible's full of people just like you and me, right? They had problems and issues, but God still used them. You know, man, Gideon needed to be comforted like every 2 minutes by God. You know, constantly needed his assurance. And I look at that and say, man, all you had to do was just pray to the Lord and say, God, you know, I have fear that's entering my heart. I have doubt that's entering my heart. Will you strengthen me? He didn't need to make a vow, some kind of hasty vow like this, to get the victory. Philippians 1:6 says, being confident of this very thing, that he, that God who has begun a good work in you, will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. God's not going to not finish what he has started in your life, period. That's what his word says. And so this foolish vow, in this moment of panic, he neglected the promise of God. And I think that he forgot about the power of God. You know, it's not about the things that we see. It's about what we know from God's word. It's not about the things that we experience. I want God's word to interpret my experiences, not my experience interpreting God's word. It's very important that we see that. But I look at this and I just say, man, Japheth, you weren't even the one that was fighting the battle. I mean, God was fighting the battle. You were going to have the victory. All you had to do was go. And you were the only one willing to go and lead the people. That's all you had to do. But like I said, in that moment of fear and angst, he makes this rash vow. And I think it's important, too, in our text to note the great care that is taken in letting us know that this is not just Japheth's only child, his only daughter, but this is his only child, right? I mean, he didn't have another son. He didn't have another daughter. And I love the remarkable character of what would have been his future line. It says in verse 36, she said to him, my father, if you've given your word to the Lord, do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, because the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the people of Ammon. And then she said to her father, let this thing be done for me. Let me alone for 2 months that I may go and wander on the mountains and bewail my virginity, my friends and I. So Japheth here is having, after he's come home, he has to face the vow that he made. He has to face the hard truth. And first he grieves in verse 35. I mean, he rips his clothes. He tears his clothes and he's devastated that his daughter comes out. I mean, she's coming out doing a victory dance, you know, and excited to see him. You know, I'm not a dad, but I would imagine it would be a big blessing to you dads if when you came home from work, your daughter greeted you like that, right? She's so excited to see you. And here he comes from war, and he's made this vow, and then first thing that comes through his door, though, is his only daughter, his only child. And so he has to make a decision here, because vows, it's optional to make them, But once you've made it, it becomes an obligation. You have to keep it. It's very sad. So what happened to Japheth's daughter? I mean, I don't know. I'm not here to tell you what happened to her. That's for a special service afterward with a love offering. And we'll talk about that. It's a hard text. It's a hard text. The more you study it, the more confused you become. Trust me. And you can ask Pastor Darrell that. He'll say the same thing. I mean, you say, man, what is going on here? Because you start studying the law and this, that, and the other. And it's such a confusing text. And when you see great men of God that are far more spiritual and learned than I'll ever be, it can kind of get depressing. You know what I mean? It's like y'all don't even agree on anything. What's going on here? But many believe that he did, in fact, sacrifice his daughter. That's a very commonly held view, and there's great argument in the text for it. I will say that. And they believe that what he did was offer his daughter, his only child, up as a burnt offering. And that argument didn't change until the Middle Ages. That was held. It was held for a long time. And so I think that's important to realize that the first thought, the first thing or interpretation of this vow was that he sacrificed her unto the Lord. He offered her as a burnt offering. Even in the Midrash, it says that he did. And now that's not the canon. That's not, you know, in God's word. But I'm just giving you some information here. But I look at his actions right before the vow. And based on this vow in 31, and it says, it will be whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I will return from the people of Ammon. Now look in verse 31. Shall surely be the Lord's. How many texts said and right after the Lord? Anybody say or? Anyone have a NAS? Anyone looking on the front cover to make sure it's the Bible? If it has an Apple logo, it's an iPad. Make sure the app is open. Amen. Okay, whatever. Listen. It says, I will offer it up as a burnt offering. Well, this first part here, shall surely be the Lord's, this is the same kind of language that you'll find like with Hannah, where she gave Samuel to be, you know, as a gift of service unto the Lord. It's the same kind of language that we see in that text. And so I look at this, and based on Jephthah and his knowledge of God's word, because he obviously knows the history of the Israelites. We saw that in the communication that he had with the king of the Ammonites, right? So if he knows the history of the of Israel, he undoubtedly knows the law. And if he knows the law, then he's going to know that human sacrifice was completely and totally forbidden by God. I mean, it was an abomination unto him. And I know we're in this, you know, Judges 21:25 says, right, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. But it's like, seriously? I mean, Japheth, did you really do this? I mean, this is, like I said, this is just so sad, because Deuteronomy 12:31 says, you shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they've done to their gods. It says, for they even burn their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. And I look at that, and I think, well, added to that fact, there was actually a way, there was a method in Leviticus 27 in which the high priest, you could go to the high priest and you could pay a sum of money and redeem your firstborn. Therefore, if he did in fact say, I'm going to sacrifice, you know, whatever comes through the door of my house. Well, then if I look at that, I can say, well, maybe he didn't do it, because Leviticus, you know, he could have gone to Phinehas, the priest at the time, and paid the payment and saved his daughter. Because he would have to gone to Shiloh anyway to sacrifice his daughter to the high priest. Now, could you imagine going to the priest with your daughter and saying, yeah, where's your sacrifice? Oh, it's my daughter. I can't imagine, even in the wicked time, in this dark period of Judges, any priest offering a human sacrifice on the altar of Yahweh. You know, I really can't. But I think there's one verse here in our text that, or just four words in one verse, I should say, that help us understand what exactly happened. And I believe, which it doesn't matter, like I said, you can, either way, you're going to get to heaven, okay? This is not an essential, all right? But I believe that the text shows that he did not sacrifice his daughter, Japheth. Or not, we don't know his daughter's name, but Japheth did not sacrifice his daughter. I don't think that. And I think that from verse 39, Because it says, and so it was at the end of 2 months. Remember, she goes, just let me go away for 2 months and be well my coming death. No, she said, let me be well my virginity. So she goes away for 2 months after he grants it to her, and he carried out his vow. So there's no doubt that he did the vow, which with which he had vowed, and it says she knew no man. Verse 40, that the daughters of Israel went out 4 days of the year to lament, literally to commemorate, to celebrate the daughter of Japheth, the Gileadite. So did Japheth carry out his rash vow? Absolutely. It says that he did according to the vow. I mean, there's no doubt after that. But right after he performs this vow, it says that she knew no man. The text doesn't say that she died. And I think, well, if she did, what's the point in letting me know she's still a virgin, right? I mean, what is that? If she's already dead, why say, well, yeah, she remained a virgin? That it doesn't make sense in the text. And so I think there's a good argument here that he did not, in fact, sacrifice his daughter just from that one area where she knew no man. But what I think that really helps us understand it is that there are two ways to interpret this vow, in the sense of you can take it as a whole, or you can take it as having two parts. Okay, so whatever comes out of my door surely will be the Lord. And you could say and or. That connective particle, that conjunction there, vav, in the Hebrew, just means and. But it also can mean or. Well, that is a huge difference in our translation. I mean, major, because that would read in verse 31, look, it says, and I'll return a peace for the people of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, or I will offer it up as a burnt offering. So if we look at it like that, and some biblical versions of the Bible do interpret, I think the New American Standard and perhaps the NIV, I can't remember all of them, King James doesn't, actually interprets it as or. It'll surely be the Lord's, or I will offer it up as a burnt offering. So I believe that what he did was give her unto the Lord as service in the temple, and that she had to remain a perpetual virgin. Well, what that means is that his line's not going to continue. He doesn't have any other kids, and with the mortality rate and probably his age and this, that, and the other, it's probably unlikely that he would have any more children. But I think that this vow required him, because like I said, it's an obligation after you make it. I think it required him to dedicate his daughter to the Lord's service. And I look at that and I say, man, that hasty vow, his line's over now. I mean, he's not going to have any more kids. I mean, a man who knew what it was like not to have family isn't going to have any grandkids. I mean, everything's over. He's not going to get to experience those joys of his family growing. I mean, this is it. This is where it's going to end. But no matter how we interpret this vow, whether you believe that he sacrificed his daughter or whether you believe that he just simply dedicated his daughter unto the Lord's service, I think that there's one important truth that we really need to take to heart, and that's that we need to deal with God carefully. You don't talk to God in the same manner in which you talk to man. And you know, he was a skillful negotiator, Japheth was, but you don't talk to God like that. You don't make rash vows. That's not the way to communicate with him. It's not just flippantly, as a lot of times we do, right? I mean, we're all guilty of it. But man, he's holy. He's a thrice holy God, one who cannot compromise his holiness. And we don't need to, in a moment of fear or panic and angst, just make a harsh, rash vow. We don't communicate that way with God. Ecclesiastes 5, 2 through 3 says, do not be rash with your words, and do not let your heart utter anything hastily before God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. You know, even our Savior Jesus had something to say about vows on the Sermon on the Mount. He said in Matthew 6:33, he says, again, you've heard me say, it's heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black, but let your yes be yes, and your no be no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Well, what's the point that Jesus is making here about oaths? I mean, they're saying, man, it's from the evil one. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Well, I think it's clear that he's showing us that we should live our lives in a way where we're always under oath. I mean, we've made a commitment to the Lord. And our yes needs to be yes and our no needs to be no. And we don't need to put in statements, you know, like, well, I swear to God. You know, well, does that mean when you don't swear to God, you're lying? You see, we just say it so flippantly, but hey, this really matters. Jesus said, don't make a vow at all. You know, well, truth be told, that's a good one, right? And we throw those in, you know, let me swear on a stack of Bibles that I'm telling you the truth. You know, as God is my witness. Hey, don't bring God into it. You know what I mean? I mean, what is that going to do? You have a omnipotent, omnipresent, almighty God that you want to bring into your, debate or rash vow. I can't think that that's a good idea. Jesus says, listen, your yes is yes, your no is no. And that's all that is needed to express the truthfulness of our remarks. And in James 5:12, it says, but above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, lest you fall into temptation or fall into judgment. And so here we have Japheth, and is he a strong man? Yeah, he's strong. He's a mighty man of valor. He's courageous. He has immense zeal. And despite all of that, he has to live with a pain, a grief he has to carry in his heart for the remainder of his life because of one hasty vow. I mean, just one mistake. It reminds me of Moses not making it into the promised land. I mean, just one thing prevented him. He lacked one thing because of just this rash vow. And he can say, but God, you know, I was fearful. I was panicking. And he says, listen, once you make it, it's an obligation. You can't break your vow. That's not how it works. So that's why I'm saying that we deal with God carefully, that we really respect him. And Philippians 2, 12 through 13 tells us how we should approach the Lord. It says, therefore, my beloved, this is speaking to believers, it says, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, it says, work out your salvation. It doesn't say work for, right? We already have our salvation. It's a gift from God if you're a believer. It says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean that we should be, you know, just shaking in fear, every day? No, that's not what it means. It means that we're working out our salvation with complete and total trust in the Lord. That's how we work out our salvation. That's how we approach the Lord. And it says, with fear and trembling, with that complete trust in him. And it says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. See, we're part of the body of Christ. I mean, we're partners with God in the ministry that we have. And that Greek word when it says, for it is God who works in you, that word actually means energizes. It actually gives power, provides enablement. See, it's the power of the Holy Spirit that allows us, to, when we're in obedience to the Lord, to carry out the task that he has for us at hand. It's only through the power of the Holy Spirit. We can't do it in our own strength, right? Because we know that our flesh is useless. It's dead. So both God, that divine enablement, we need his help. We need his guidance. But also believers, that's our human responsibility. They're both involved in accomplishing the work of the Lord. And we never want to go out in an area if God's told us to serve in this area, serve in that area, and then think that we can do it in our own power or try to or use by our, do it by our own talents and abilities. I mean, seriously. And two, I think of this, man, what do I even have to vow to the Lord? You know what I mean? I mean, yeah, God, you know, I promise I'm going to do this for you. And he's probably thinking, hey, Gabriel, Michael, come look at this idiot pastor, you know, down here. You know what I mean? I mean, what do I have to offer God? But my heart and my obedience unto him. I don't have anything to bargain with. I don't have any bartering chips with the Almighty God. I mean, it's so foolish. It's so rash to do this. And like I said, we do it sometimes all the time. But man, God loves you. He loves you. But he doesn't want you to bargain with him. Nor does he need to be bribed or want to be bribed. And I look at Japheth and I say, man, you should have never opened your mouth. God just wants you to love him, to honor him, and obey him. You didn't need to make that rash vow. And it breaks my heart that he did. But I think that he made his main mistake when he tried to conduct his relationship with God in the same way that he conducted his relationship with man. Because it's the same kind of debate when, because we see the negotiation that took place. We know that right before that he was negotiating with the king, and of course King Ahman wouldn't listen to him. So he's skilled at that, and maybe in that moment of haste, he makes his vow, and he's totally out of God's will. But I know that the only reason that we can even stand before God is because when he saved us, he not only took away our sins, but he actually gave unto our accounts his righteousness. So we can even have a right standing before God. And that's, man, we got to remember that our righteousness is as filthy rags, but man, Jesus, he not only paid for our sin, but listen, he got rid of the root of the problem, which is our sin nature. And that means, you say, well, I still sin. Well, I know, Thomas, but listen, think about this. I believe that the sin nature was also crucified on that cross of Christ, meaning that sin's ability to control me has been rendered inoperative. And it's by the power of the Holy Spirit, meaning we don't have to be slaves of sin anymore. The Holy Spirit just doesn't come upon us. He lives in us. I mean, how much better do we have it than Japheth did? I'd say a lot better, right? And I think that's important us to look, but I look at this and I say, man, we can't bribe God. And just like we learned that repentance isn't a tactical move, right? We just don't cry out to God when things are bad and he's going to save us. Remember how God listed those seven deliverances when he said, man, seven times you cried out to me and I delivered you and you went right back into sin. We've already learned that. But I look at this and I think that even today there is such a tendency within the church to turn religion into politics. Where, people are voting and things aren't lifted up in prayer anymore. And it's not structured according to God's word. And when that happens, you see that negotiation with God comes into play instead of submission to God. And we see that all the time. Well, if you'll just give me that woman, that wife, I'm going to do this, that, and the other for you. Or if you just give me that job, we don't negotiate with God. We submit to the Lord. That's how we get the desires of our heart. It's when we're obedient to him, because then we're praying towards his will for our lives and not our will. But we want his to be done. Our prayers aren't selfish and self-seeking, because Christianity is about Jesus reaching you, reaching me. It makes it completely different than any other religion. It's actually about having a relationship with Jesus Christ, and that's his desire. And so I can look at this and I say, listen, whether Japheth sacrificed his daughter or whether he just simply dedicated to the Lord, this is what I do know, as the title of my sermon is A Living Sacrifice, is that there is still a sacrifice today, and it is a living sacrifice that is required of believers. And that's in Romans 12, 1 through 2. And Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, to Christians, by the mercy of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. It says, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And that's how we find God's will. You see that it's not by making some rash vow to ascertain victory or figure out a question that we have. See, our bodies, our lives, everything about us are to be a living sacrifice unto the Lord. Well, what's the problem with a living sacrifice? Then get off the altar. And we get off the altar too much, right? I mean, we've all gotten into sin in that area where we drift and we're not serving the Lord. But we present our bodies, we present our lives unto the Lord and say, listen, here I am. I just want to be in your will, and I want you to use me so that when people see me, that I show them Jesus, that I can be a powerful and positive witness unto you. Help me to do that, Lord. But I don't want to do it in my strength. I want to do it in yours. But when we do that, when we do present our bodies as a living sacrifice, I know right there from Romans 12, that's when we find God's will. That's when we find his peace, his assurance. And it's all by the renewing of our minds. It's not by making a vow. I mean, we have God's word and his promises in written form. for us to follow in our everyday life. So we don't need to make crazy rash vows. And like I said, Jesus said, don't even do them. Just let your yes be yes and your no be no. Do we need to pray? Absolutely, we need to pray. And I wish Japheth would have. I wish he said, God, I'm afraid. Because I know that God would have provided that assurance just like he did with Gideon. Amen. I believe that with all my heart. But Jesus said in Matthew, as I close, he says, you're the salt of the earth in Matthew 5:13. He says, you're the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? You know, that has always been something. You know, you hear that as a little kid and you think, well, what does that mean? You know, because you look at salt on the table and this, at least I did that. I know all you guys got it when you were in first grade. I can tell. Praise God. But it's interesting because, you know, Jesus didn't say, well, you're the dirt, because we did come from the dust, right? He didn't say that, though. He didn't say, well, you're the water. He didn't say you're the air or the trees. But water and air and the ground are all essential for life, right? For providing life, we can't live without them. But salt can do something that the others can't. And I think that that is so neat, because when we really notice that, I think that we understand what God is trying to say. Because unlike water and the other things, listen, salt changes what it touches. It preserves what it touches. It makes an impact. There's a difference in the people that we encounter when we're the salt of the earth, when we haven't lost our flavor, when we're actually renewing our mind to God's word. It adds value to what it touches. It changes. Listen, that's what our job is to be the salt of the earth. Man, we're to proclaim the good news. And we don't just have the Holy Spirit upon us. Man, we have the Holy Spirit living in us. And that's why we can be witnesses that we're all called to be. That's the Great Commission, right? And that's still in effect today. But we can't do it in our own power. We have to do it in the power of another. And that's Jesus Christ. And it's just up to us to be obedient unto him. And we need to do it God's way. But really think about that this week, that you're the salt of the earth. Jesus said that. You know, and I look at that and say, well, God, I want my sacrifice, as I sacrifice my body, my life unto you, I pray that it's a salty one. You know what I mean? That's how it helps me to remember, because I said there's more to it, you know, that God has a special plan, a special purpose, but we have to do it his way. We have to encounter the people that are not believers in the way that he wants us to. You know, one pastor once said, he said, we are the salt of the earth, not the sugar. Our ministry is to truly cleanse and not just to change the taste. And in a time here in the 21st century where the Word of God and in different denominations has been so contorted and twisted, and they're not standing up for what God and his Word says anymore, how much more important is it today that we really are the salt of the earth? And that we do that by presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice and say, God, I just want your will, and I'm going to know your will. I'm going to have your peace. I'm going to know the direction that you have for me when I am renewing my mind under your word. That's it. That's how we do it. And that obedience will always lead to victory. A rash vow is always going to lead to a trap. It's going to be a snare. And it's not only going to cause you harm, but it's going to cause harm to others around you. A living sacrifice. Don't forget that that's us. And that we are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice unto the Lord. Amen? Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, I just thank you for this difficult text that we had before us tonight. And I thank you that you used a man named Japheth and still did a mighty work through him. But God, we're all guilty of making harsh vows, just rash vows. And they come out of our mouth, Lord, and we say them, and the fact of the matter is we shouldn't. So, oh God, well, I'll serve if you'll just do this, and then you do it, and we fail you again. But Lord, we tonight want to present our bodies as a living sacrifice unto you. This is something that we bring to you so we can truly know your will. God, we want to have that peace, especially in the world that's trying to pull us in every direction and cause such turmoil in our hearts.
But God, you have a mighty plan and purpose for us. And when you ascended, you didn't leave us orphans, but you gave unto us the person of the Holy Spirit. And it's not about us feeling him. It's about us knowing that he's here and that he is ready and willing to work through us as we just simply submit unto you. So, Lord, I just ask that you would expose all of our hearts unto us and our minds, that there's an area that we may not even realize it. And we're not completely and totally committed to you, or maybe we've been making rash vows. When, God, that's not what you have for us. What you have is so much better. And that's a relationship with you. Because you are reaching out to us. You leave the 99 for the one. Because we have a God who is love. So we thank you and we just praise you tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.